Let's pray together and invite God's Spirit to speak to us this morning. Through your word, through the singing, through the testimonies of your faithfulness. And we are here today specifically to worship you for no other reason. We're not here to have coffee. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to socialize. We are here specifically to worship you. And to the degree that your Spirit moves our hearts, to the degree that our spirits are in harmony and cooperation with your Spirit, to that degree we worship you. To the degree that we've experienced your touch in our life throughout the week, to the degree that we've spent time in your Word, to the degree that you have spoken into our life through the lives of others, through your Holy Spirit, through what you teach us day by day in our own devotions, Lord, to that degree we come either prepared or ill-prepared to worship. And we are here today as brothers and sisters, longing to know you, longing to worship you. And we ask that your Spirit would enable me, with my frailties, Lord, to give a clear indication of the marvelous truths that you have imparted to us. Lord, we thank you for those who are visiting today, and we pray that they would feel a special sense of warmth and welcome. We pray that they would feel your holy presence in this place and that they would want to be among us because you are here. This is your place. These are your people. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I also want to say just quickly a special word of welcome to Dixie's aunt and uncle all the way from Saskatoon. Lovely to have you, Don and Harriet. Great to visit with you last night. Welcome to our church service. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about identifying the true church. Identifying the true church. When I was policing, if you had a series of potential suspects, they had a room, an examination room, and they would line the suspects up side by side by side by side. And then the person who was either an eyewitness or a victim of a particular crime, they would look through a one-way glass and they would identify the suspect from that particular lineup. But my question to you today is this: how do we identify the true church? Do we have churches line up in a particular room and with all of their doctrines and creeds and different ceremonies and rituals? Do we put them all on display and we figure, well, that's the true church over there? Well, maybe it's that church. And if you know eyewitness testimony, a lot of times it can be pretty unreliable. But we don't have to depend just on eyewitness testimony. Although the apostles and the prophets were eyewitnesses, but something even greater than their eyewitness testimony is they were the recipients of God's divine revelation. It's the canon of Scripture. God has revealed Himself in His Word, and He used the hands of the apostles and the prophets to do that. So the Scripture gives us a divine characterization of what the true church looks like. We don't have to guess. We simply have to look at Scripture and look at those trademark essentials of the true church. Now, all of us come from different church backgrounds. Some of us have had very positive church experience during those formative years of our spiritual life. Others of us have had very negative experience, or we've been hurt by church, or we've seen the church wars where the music isn't what I want it to be, or I don't like the color of the carpet, or the pastor's messages are too long. The church just isn't my flavor. After 32 years of formal ministry, I've heard it all. Like the guy from the insurance company, he says, "I know a thing or two because I've seen a thing or two." And so I've heard every complaint there is about the church. And I've heard every excuse there is for why people leave the church. And there are good reasons to leave the church, biblical reasons. And we're going to talk about what the church stands for this morning and what you should be looking for in a church. And the reason that I felt led to give this message today is we have a number of new tenders that I believe God has drawn here. But I want the new attenders to know clearly where we stand, because I want them to make an informed decision. Is this the place where God is calling you? Because you need to understand our core values, our philosophy of ministry, our distinctives, and they're rooted in Scripture, and we want you to be clear about what we value, what we preach, what we teach, and what we practice. So let's launch into the question, what is the true church? Now, I don't want us to think that we are so egocentric that we're going to tell you that, hey, you are here. You are in the perfect church, and you have the perfect pastor. If you believe that, I've got some swamp land in Florida that I want to tell you about after the service. We are far from a perfect church. And I am far from a perfect pastor. And I love your encouragement. I love your thanks. And I love all of that. That's very positive. But you know what? I'm just a fellow struggler. I'm one of you. I'm someone that God has called to be a communicator of the things that God values to the church. Now, all you people come and you listen to Pastor Larry and myself, and it isn't because we've got something great to say, it's because God has something great to say in His Word. We're simply the vessels that God chooses to use. It could be any one of you, and He wants to use every one of you to communicate these great truths. I was in a fabulous church when I was in seminary. And Chuck Swindoll was the pastor. And if you've been around Christian circles, you're familiar with Insight for Living, and you're familiar with Chuck Swindoll. And I'd been on retreats with Chuck Swindoll. I'd been on different ministry trips with Chuck Swindoll. He was the chaplain at our seminary. And one of the things that Chuck Swindoll did on a regular basis was he was quick to take himself off the pedestal. If we'd say, "This is Chuck's church," he'd say, "No, it isn't. This church belongs to Jesus. It's not Chuck's church. This isn't Travis's church or Pastor Larry's church. This is Christ's church." So we want to identify the true church. What are the indicators of spiritual health? So let's begin. What is the church? Back in 1851, there was an exhibition. It was the first World Fair, if you can imagine. And it was held in something called the Crystal Palace. This building was all glass, and it was about 1,850 feet long and 450 feet wide. And inside this structure was all kinds of technological marvels, all driven by steam, if you can imagine. There was steam locomotives. There was a steam clock. There was even a steam cannon. And there was a prize that was awarded for the best steam-driven machine. The prize went to this marvelous machine with thousands of moving parts, cogs, belts, pulleys, whistles, all moving in perfect synchronization. You ask, what did that machine do? That machine did nothing. It just whirred and hummed and buzzed and puffed out smoke. It's strikingly reminiscent of the organized, institutionalized church. All kinds of moving parts driven by hot air, in which I have participated from time to time. But the true church is something much more than a series of moving parts. The true church is wonderful. The true church is glorious. The true church is empowered. The true church is the bride of Christ. The true church brings glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. What is the church? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ said, "I will build my church." What we learn is this is His church. And He is the architect. He is the builder. And He is building His church. This is the first time in the Gospels, and the only time in the Gospels, that the word church is mentioned. It isn't until Acts chapter 2 that the church bursts onto the scenery of that Middle Eastern countryside. But He says, "I will build my church." And the word church is an interesting word. The word church, ecclesia or ecclesia, is a noun. And it's derived from a verb. And the verb is ekkaleo. The word ek in Greek means out. And kaleo means to call. It is the called out ones. Ekkaleo. The ones who are called out. What does it mean to be called out? According to God's calling. If you look in Romans 8:28 and in verse 29, the scripture says, "For all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His own dear Son." And the next verse says something along this line: "For whom He foreknew, He predestined. And who He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He saved. And whom He saved, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified." See, any time the word calling is indicated in Scripture, it is efficacious. It is redemptive in its application. We are the called of God, called out from the world, separated. Unfortunately, what's happened is during this age of the psychological movement and the pragmatic movement, the church has absorbed a lot of the world, and we work very hard at trying to look like the world. But the scripture makes it clear that we are a peculiar people. Some of us are more peculiar than others. But we are a peculiar people. The scripture talks about us being aliens and strangers. We are unique. We're different. We're called out. The scripture says we're new creations in Christ Jesus. We receive a new nature. Not the nature of the world or the old nature, but a new nature. It makes us separate and distinct. He says, "I will build my called out ones," and it says, "the gates of Hades will not overpower it." What is the gates of Hades? It really is a symbol of the power of death. Hades was the place where the unbelieving souls would go for eternal punishment. But in the Jewish mind, the word Hades indicates death. And what is Satan's greatest tool against the church through the ages? What is the enemy's greatest weapon against the church? It's death. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it amazing that death has no power over the church? And the church ramps up, gets in high gear when God's people are martyred. You see that all through the ages. The enemy thinks he's going to triumph. He thought he was going to triumph over Christ when Christ died on the cross. And all of the faithful saints who've been willing to, like that Samaritan woman, willing to love, willing to serve, willing to sacrifice, it only builds the church greater, more powerful, more splendid, more glorious. The church universal. So the point is, let the church be the church. We complain about our government. We complain about the decline of our morality. We see our world on a death spiral. And we feel so helpless to make any changes in this corrupt world in which we live. And we think that change must always come from the top down, when in fact, the greatest change comes from the ground up, the grassroots movement. Imagine if there was a renewal in the church. How would that impact our nation? It's time for the church to be the church. Let's put our energy and our focus on praying for the renewal in the church. And let's be responsible citizens and have a voice in our democracy, but let's understand what comes first. It is a renewal, a spiritual revival in the hearts of God's people. That's the grassroots movement. The church needs to be the church because people are disillusioned with the church. My own father used to say, "I'm not going to church." I said, "Why not, Dad?" He says, "The church is full of hypocrites." I said, "Dad," I said, "that may be true. There may be one or two hypocrites in there, but the church is not full of hypocrites, it's full of sinners. People desperately in need of grace and forgiveness, and they find it in the church." There's a unity in the church. What is the church? Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "So then, you, believers, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The foundation. What was the foundation? Well, back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah." He says, "But who do you say I am?" And the Apostle Peter replies, he said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That is the process by which the church is founded. It is, as great as the apostles and prophets were, I want you to move your attention from them as individuals and look at them as the recipients of divine revelation. It's the Word of God that came through the apostles and prophets that provided that foundation. The foundation of the church is the Word of God. And the cornerstone that sets the building and keeps the building square is Jesus Christ Himself. So it's the living Word, the Logos of God, Christ, and the written Word that provides the foundation of the church. And what this speaks to is the unity of the body. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your race, your creeds, your doctrines. We are all one in Christ. You're no longer strangers and aliens. And it's speaking specifically to the fact of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, speaking specifically of divine revelation, and then Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. In Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about the living stones. You and I are living stones. Think about the rolling stones. Now, if Mick Jagger gets much older, he's going to turn into a calcified stone. And he may not roll quite the same way as he used to roll. He's getting up the age of Methuselah, isn't he? He's getting up there. But he's a rolling stone. But the Bible talks about living stones. Every new believer is added to this holy structure, this building. You're part of that temple that's being raised through Christ, placed into that holy temple. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The term there, dwelling place, refers to a permanent place. Are you glad that you've got a permanent home in heaven? What is the church? 1 Peter 2:9 puts it this way, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It was Christ that took us from death to life, from darkness to light. And here again, it says that there is a unity, a oneness. We're part of a royal priesthood. Remember Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? What was His prayer? He prayed, may they be one, even as you and I are one. There's a unity in the church. Did you know that God bases His strategy for evangelism, for reaching the world, on the collective unity of the church? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as, or as much as, I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Why? Because we're one. Because we're unified. Because we love one another. That's a powerful statement to the world. What is the church? Acts 20, 28. Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus, to the elders. He said, take care of the church which Christ purchased with His own blood. What is the church? It is a precious possession purchased by Christ's own blood. So when we think of the church, we think of the cross. When we think of the redeemed, we think of the cross. When we think of those who have experienced grace, we think of the cross. We make much of the cross. So let me summarize here. What distinguishes the true church? The true church is focused on Christ. And what I mean by that is we have a great declaration. And what is that declaration? It's exactly what Peter said to Christ. Who do men say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. That's the great declaration. The Scripture tells us that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the suffering and shame of the cross. So we focus on Christ. Secondly, we are fed by Scripture. We're not fed by anecdotes or humor or entertainment. The church is not here for that. We're fed by Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And we have a responsibility, according to Scripture, to feed one another. Over in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. Number three, what distinguishes the true church? It's forsaking the world. The Scripture says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. The true church is all about forsaking the world. Over in 1 John it says, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one or hate the other. But what happens so much in our lives as believers, we're torn between loving the world and loving the church, and we get stuck right on the fence, which is an uncomfortable place to be. There's no benefit. Number four, pursuing the truth and holiness. The psalmist writes, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. You look at Isaiah when he went up to the temple to pray in Isaiah 6, and he has an epiphany. He sees a glorious vision of the exalted Lord high and lifted up. And the antiphonal praise of the celestial beings gathered in that temple rang out and it said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah was smitten with his own unholiness in light of the holiness of God. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." The church needs to be pursuing truth and holiness in its fellowship. This means from time to time confronting sin in the church, according to Matthew 18, as Christ prescribed. But first and foremost, it means confronting sin in our own lives. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, then cut it off. If your right eye offends you, then pluck it out. He's not talking about self-mutilation. He's talking about dealing harshly with sin when it crops up in our lives. So the true church pursues truth and holiness. And number five is the great consummation. It's eagerly awaiting Christ's return. People are interested in prophecy and they're interested in various things that are happening in our world today. But how many people in the church are actively looking for the soon return of Christ? The scripture says, whoever has that longing for the soon return of Christ purifies his own heart. These are just a few of the things that distinguish the true church. And you may say, well, what about church governance? What about this? What about that? Those are peripheral issues. Bylaws and constitutions, all of that stuff, those are peripheral issues. A church that is a true church pursues diligently after these things. And that's who we are. That's who we long to be. Next question I want to ask, what empowers the true church? Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. And this isn't just talking about posture and prayer. This is talking about the attitude that the Apostle Paul had in light of the nature of the church. It's a sign of his humility and his adoration and his worship. The word for bow down is a Greek word proskuneo, which means to in a sense prostrate oneself in the presence of one who is deified. So he bows his knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on the earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is what drives the church. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at working in your heart and mine so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How'd you like to be filled with all the fullness of God? Isn't that amazing? The verse that ends this portion of Scripture, we often use it as a benediction. It says, and now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his great power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Isn't that amazing? That's the power that drives the church. It isn't personality. It isn't charisma. It isn't affluence and the money that we have in our treasury. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of each believer. So, in conclusion, let me wrap up with this. When we talk about our distinctives and what identifies the true church, this is where the rubber meets the road. What is it? First, exalt Christ more than ourselves. Isn't it true that when we get a position in the church, that it becomes about us and that ministry is about us? And that's when turf wars happen in the church. If we have the mind of Christ, which is characterized by humility, there would be no turf wars in the church. We exalt Christ more than ourselves, number one. Number two, we emphasize content more than cosmetics. We don't have our worship team come up with lots of bangles and spandex and doing choreography on the stage, do we? Believe me, I came from Southern California in the church movement. I saw lots of well-toned bodies dancing in tight spandex at church services, and I thought, yeah, I don't think that really, you know, fits the mold here. It's about content. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You can't have a faith if it's not well grounded in the truth. Orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. Then value depth over size. We have never cared about the size of this church. When we started the first Sunday, there was 12 people. 12 people, that's it. And when our leaders would go, it would be just me and we three. If they were off on vacation somewhere, it would just be a holy huddle. The size does not matter. It's the depth of the experience of Christian fellowship. More authenticity and less hypocrisy. When Ken Gill was here, he used to say, check your religion at the door. Check your religion at the door. We're not about being religious. We just want to be real people saying real things about real issues with real passion. And if we can do that, then we're creating koinonia. Koinonia is fellowship. It means to share something with someone and to share in something with someone. And that happens when people are real, when they're vulnerable, when they're honest. You can't grow, you can't thrive, you can't be all that God wants you to be unless you open your hearts and really trust each other. We're not trying to impress each other with how spiritual we are, because we're all fellow strugglers. And five, meaningful relationships and less religion. I think that summarizes where we're at. So the challenge is, let the church be the church. Let the church be renewed. Let the grassroots movement come from the church. I think we underestimate the tremendous power and strength that God is building into His church. We sadly underestimate God's great plan for the church. I remember I went through a period in my life where God was calling me to be a pastor. And I said, God, please, I'll be a missionary in deepest, darkest Africa. Please, just don't let me be a pastor. Because I'd seen enough of church during my formative years, I thought, I don't want to go there. Every Sunday? Like the mother who said to her son, are you going to church today? And he said, no. She said, give me two reasons why you're not going to church today. He said, number one, the people don't like me, and number two, I don't like them. And the mother says, well, I think you should go to church today. And he said, why? Give me two reasons. And she responded, number one, you're 49 years old, and number two, you're the pastor. But you know what? There's nothing I'd rather do now, at this stage in my life in ministry, than to declare God's word to God's people, because I understand in part the glorious truth about the church. May God strengthen our hearts to value the church, to love the church, to believe in the mission of the church. It's the glorious bride of Christ, and He's preparing a bride without spot or blemish. And we are a part of that great universal church. Aren't you glad to be part of the church? We love you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture that inspires us about your great mission. You are a missional God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you that you found us just like that poor Samaritan woman who began to weep because she saw her life devastated, destroyed by sin, and she as persona non grata was the recipient of great and marvelous grace, which is the basic building block of the church. Thank you, Father, for these precious people. In Jesus' name, amen.